If you would, grab your copy of God's Word. Let's open up together to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be in Ephesians this evening, and we're back in our Hearts Aflame series. We're working through in this series some of Scripture's most profound prayers. And this is one of those like intermittent sorts of series where whenever the schedule allows and I'm able to be up here in the evenings, we'll do another installment of this. We just pick another prayer out of the Bible and we consider it together. We've done a few already. We've considered Hannah's prayer of praise when the Lord granted her a child in 1 Samuel 2. We studied Paul's prayer for divine help to grow in sanctification back in Ephesians 1. We saw David's prayer of confession and repentance after he committed those egregious sins, and we saw that in Psalm 51. We traced Moses' intercessory prayer to the Lord when he stepped between the sinning Israelites and God and begged God to show mercy to them, even though they deserved nothing but his wrath. And now tonight, we'll add another prayer to the list. A prayer not necessarily of praise, nor petition, nor confession, nor mercy, but rather a prayer for power. A prayer for God's power to be brought down and used to strengthen the saints in Ephesus here as they learn to love each other and live out harmony with each other. This is really a prayer in Ephesians 3, starting in verse 14, that's just dripping with both rich theology and practical implications. There's a lot of doctrine here for our minds to think through and chew on, but there are also some really simple statements for us to think through as we just think through our day-to-day lives functioning in this local church. You know, this is really the storyline of the book of Ephesians as a whole. Paul's whole strategy in this letter is to give deep doctrine to feed the souls, the intellects of his readers, but then he seamlessly transitions to practical application for living out that doctrine. He starts by targeting the cerebral cortex and then shifts to targeting the heart. He goes from doctrine to practice. In our Sunday school class down the hall in the chapel at 9 a.m. on Sundays, we call it orthodoxy to orthopraxy. That's a series we're in. We're actually working through Ephesians right now. We're way further than this. We're off on almost into chapter 5. Orthodoxy to orthopraxy. Straight doctrine, ortho, think orthodontist, straight teeth, orthodoxy, doxy, which is doctrine, to orthopraxy, which is practice, straight doctrine, straight practice. And this prayer here, starting in verse 14 of chapter 3, really gives us a good taste of this strategy from Paul. You know, he's about to pray for power in practice. Let's read it together here. Let's just read the whole thing, starting in verse 14 through verse 21, and then we'll come back and we'll break it up and we'll go through it phrase by phrase. Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. What a prayer. Let's break it up into three parts. We'll look at verses 14 and 15 under the heading, The Theology of Paul's Prayer. Then we'll look at verses 16 through 19 under the heading, The Practicality of Paul's Prayer. Then the last two verses under the heading, The Doxology of Paul's Prayer. The Theology of Paul's Prayer, The Practicality of Paul's Prayer, and The Doxology of Paul's Prayer. That's how I propose we break it up and work through it this evening. Jump back up to verse 14, and let's start there under the heading, The Theology of Paul's Prayer. As you know, pretty much everything that Paul writes is rich. It's doctrinally dense. We got a taste of that even this morning as we were in 1 Corinthians, a different letter that he wrote to a different church in a different context for a different purpose. But it's always doctrinally dense, isn't it, when it's from Paul? In fact, Peter even said, sometimes it's hard to understand. And we amen with Peter, and we say, yes, it takes us a lot of effort to figure out what Paul's trying to get at sometimes. And I think that's nowhere more true than right here in these first couple of phrases. It's so rich, so dense. He's dropping some big theology on us here just at the beginning of this prayer, which could often be overlooked in the middle of a letter about so many other things. He could have just launched right into the meat of the prayer, but instead he adds these two verses in the front end to make sure that we have a right theology of the Father. That's what he's doing here. Look at them there. Verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. You know, this is no ordinary run-of-the-mill introduction to a prayer. He wants his readers to understand why he's praying, and he wants his readers to understand to whom he's praying. Let's look at both of those aspects here. He wants them to understand why and also to whom he's praying. First, he tells us the why of his prayer. He writes, for this reason I bow my knees. So what's he doing? He's calling our attention back to the previous section above this prayer. Glance back up in chapter 3 to verse 6 and get a flavor of the context here. He writes, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. And this is coming on the heels of a full explanation of the revelation of the mystery of the church, is how he calls it. We have to remember that the Gentiles, this is just recapping chapter 2 and giving us a flavor for why he's praying the way he's praying. We have to remember that these Gentiles were largely excluded from a relationship with God for virtually all of history up until this point. And now, finally, God revealed that his plan all along was to include the Gentiles by making this new entity the church, which consists of both Jew and Gentile, intermixed in fellowship here. And Paul calls himself the proclaimer of this revelation, this mystery that was not revealed until just now, back then, 2,000 years ago. He spent all of chapter 2 explaining, revealing this mystery, and now he's drawing out an implication of this new mysterious creation of the ethnic diversity of this entity that we call the church. Keep reading here to see the implication. He says, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for all what is the administration of the mystery, which for all ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. That last part is the key. This is the reason Paul is praying. This is for this reason. This is this of for this reason. In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. We all now have access to God through Christ. The church, both Jew and non-Jew, has access to this Father, Yahweh, because we're in Christ. Paul states it starkly in Romans 8:15-16, telling the Christians in Rome that they have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, what? Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. There's a level of intimacy that we can even have with this Father, such that we can call him Abba, an endearing term of intimacy. Father. Paul really wants his readers to understand that, and of course by us by extension, to understand that we have an amazing opportunity to have a relationship with God that's genuine. And that's radical, isn't it? You know, we who were dead in our transgressions and sins in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world, those people, we walked under the reign of Satan who worked through us to perpetuate the very evil that separated us from this Father in the first place. We can have access to God. We can pray to God, communicate with God. This should blow our minds every time we think about it. It's a relationship that's so profound. It's also so surprising, isn't it? it should give us a little jolt every time we contemplate it. This is the why of Paul's prayer. He's praying in order to take advantage of his access to the Father. This access to God, this relationship which flows so deeply and freely between he and us, is almost unexplainable. I say almost because it's not completely unexplainable in human terms. Here we actually get this picture of God that helps us to understand this relationship to him. Paul describes him as being our Father. This is something to which we as humans can relate, right? Here at the end of verse 14 and through verse 15, he tells us that the who of his prayer is the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. You know, sometimes when I get to this flowery sort of language, I just almost subconsciously think, oh, that's nice. And then I just continue reading to find the meaty parts of the passages, that, you know, the doctrine that's gonna, you know, give me something to contemplate. And I almost did that even when I was studying this passage to preach this sermon. But then I just sort of paused and I asked myself, what does it mean that every family in heaven and on earth is named from God the Father? Have you ever thought about that? You know, in what way is every family on earth related to the fatherhood of God? At first, I thought that maybe Paul's trying to bring the big, divine, difficult to understand first person of the Trinity down to a more manageable level for us to understand him, kind of like he's using a human illustration that we would understand to understand the majestic and lofty, difficult to understand truth of God the Father. We understand human fatherhood with all of its emotional comforts and relational benefits. God's sort of like that. Is that what he's doing? Is that what the Bible really means when it refers to God as our Father? Sure, maybe, as a byproduct. But after digging deeper into this phrasing from Paul here, I've actually been convinced that if that's what we think is happening when we read about God's fatherliness, we actually have it backwards. Let me tell you what I mean. When the Bible speaks of God being fatherly, or God being our Father, what's not happening is accommodating language. The Bible isn't trying to take the difficult to understand concepts of God's authority and personableness and take it down to our human level and our rudimentary understanding. This isn't like the passages that we read about when God has hands, right? You know, he can't have hands, of course, because he's a spirit being. So it's like accommodating language so that we can understand that he moves and does things. This is not anthropomorphism like that. This is not anthropopathism. What we don't understand, we don't understand God's fatherhood only insofar as we don't understand human fatherhood. It's not that way. It's not an illustration for us puny humans. Rather, what I think is happening here is that we understand human fatherhood only insofar as we understand God's fatherhood. I think it's the other way around, actually. God defines fatherhood in his relationship to his creation. And then we understand our notion of fatherhood only in light of that. What Paul's doing here in verse 14 and 15 is telling us that God is the prototype of all fathers. You know, he's the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. He's the Father who set the definition and standard of fatherhood, and now all human fathers are simply shadows or less than imperfect imitations of his perfect fatherhood. You see what I'm saying here? I think this is what Paul's doing. When Paul tells us in verse 15 that every family in heaven on earth is named from the Father, what he's referring to is the naming rights of a father. We know this pretty intuitively, even in our culture today. You know, God created all things, and therefore he has the authority to give names to all things. If you were to write a song, you would have the authority to what? Name the song. If you were to paint a painting, you would have the authority to name that painting. A human father then follows this pattern. You know, his family is built through him, and so he names his children. Ladies, I'm sorry. It's the job, the responsibility of the father to name the kids. So guys, whatever name you've been cooking up that you know your wife's not going to love, pastor said it was your job, so they're never going to let me back in Titus Tuesday. Send all your emails to somebody else. It is the naming rights of a father that shows that he is the father, right? God here names every family on earth through delegated patriarchal authority, handed down through the patriarchs of each family. That's what's happening here. And God also names every family in heaven as well. You know, there's some speculation about what Paul's referring to here when he mentions the families in heaven. Some think it's angels, others think it's believers who've died and gone to heaven, they get another name. Either way, it doesn't really matter because God names everything, and so we can just affirm that the patera, the father, that's the word there, patera, the father, is the namer of all things. He's the patriarch of all things. So I think that we should be careful to pick up on this nuance here from Paul about the origin of fatherhood. I think we often get this inverse when in reality this is not accommodating language just for understand how the Father works by our human, puny human minds. I think it's the other way around. God defines fatherhood, and we just mimic it to the best of our ability. That's our first point here, the theology of Paul's prayer, his theological introduction, if you will. And now as we move on into verses 16 and 19, we're going to see our second point, the practicality of Paul's prayer. The practicality of Paul's prayer. Look at it there, verses 16, and go in through part of 17 here with me. That he would give to you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the power of his Holy Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So Paul's grand plea to the Lord is what? That he would give to the Ephesians, follow the grammatical construction of this sentence with me, a strengthening with power. Paul desired that God would work in the lives of the Ephesian Christians here such that they would be strengthened, supercharged with spiritual power directly from the tap, the Holy Spirit. He's praying for the strength of the Ephesians, and he says that this strengthening would be done, important preposition here, according to the riches of his glory. And that's important to pick up on. The ability of God to give the Ephesians strength, I think, is directly congruent with and derived in accordance with the wealth of his glory. That's what's happening here. The repository of his wealth of glory is to great and giving spiritual strength in accordance to such wealth is no drain on that glory. It doesn't drain God's glory when he gives strength to the Ephesians. That's what he's saying here. Because he's wealthy with it. And whenever it snows, my boys and I immediately make plans to go out. We'll leave mom most of the time in the house in warmth by the fire with the baby. And we'll go out and we'll tie a rope to the back of our side-by-side and then a sled to the other end of the rope. And they get on the sled and I get in the side-by-side and we crank it. And we see how fast we can get around our property. We time it and we see what's the fastest we can do. And they're usually yelling, "Faster, Dad, faster, faster, faster." And we're like, they wipe out. It's awesome. Sometimes they even fall into the branches and it's a lot of fun. We did it yesterday. Of course, took a break from sermon prepping, and we went out and we had one of our sessions, and I realized that, like, partway through this, that the side-by-side was just way slower than usual, and I don't really know why that was. Any of you engine people might be able to help me. The internet said maybe a cylinder's not firing correctly, whatever that means, I don't know. Maybe it's just the cold. All I know is that when they were shouting, "Faster, faster, faster, Dad," and I'm going pedal to the metal, the entire wealth of my power is being put to use here, and I have no more strength to give. The power of something, here's the illustration, in the case of our passage here, the power of someone to grant more strength to another is directly proportionate to that thing's own repository of power. If you don't have power to give, you can't give strength. You can't strengthen. And so when Paul asks that God would grant to the Ephesians strength according to the riches of his glory, that's not just a throwaway line. He's calling upon God to deliver in light of his immense power. He's pointing to God's omnipotence and saying, "Hey, God, I know you've got it. Give some to these people, please." Calling upon God's attributes. We talked about that last time in Exodus 32 when Moses' prayer, as he entreated God to be faithful to his promises to the people of Israel and to not smite them from the earth. Here, Paul is doing a similar thing in that he knows his attributes of God. He's calling upon God's riches of his glory to strengthen these Ephesians. And Paul's already told us that we have access to the Father just as he does. And so now he's showing us by example that we can use that access to tap into the Father's immense wealth of glory and power and strength. And we need it, don't we? All we have to do is ask for it. That's what Paul's trying to get to the Ephesians. But don't get confused about what this sort of strength really is. You know, Paul prays that he would give to them according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with the power of his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. What sort of strength is this, is the question. It's not physical strength. It's not material strength. What is it? It's spiritual strength, right? It's the sort of strength that exists less in your muscles and more in your heart and in your mind, or he says here, in your inner man. And I think there's a lesson in this for us today. Let me ask you this. Vulnerable introspective moment here. When you feel pressured and when you're enduring trials, what sort of prayers do you pray? When you feel like the cards have been dealt and they're stacked against you and they're just a little too much to handle and you're nearing your breaking point, what is it that you ask God for in prayer? Is it that God would relieve the pressure and remove the trial, make it all better again? Or do you pray that God would give you the strength to endure the trial and grow from it? And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that it's wrong in every instance to humbly ask the Lord if he might have it in his will to alleviate some of the weight you're carrying. But it's certainly not bad to ask for a change in circumstances here, or for healing, or from better health. I will say, though, that the vast majority of prayers that we read in the Bible are like this one. They're requests not for temporal change, but for spiritual fortitude to handle the temporal challenge. Does that make sense? If you're signed up for our prayer emails, then you see the sorts of things that we ask each other to pray for on a regular basis throughout the week. What if our prayer requests were things like, please pray that I learn from the trouble I'm having at work? Or please pray that I find contentment in the circumstances that the Lord's seen fit to give me right now. Or please pray, no matter what the Lord has planned for my future medical situation, that I would remain joyful and eager to increase my dependence on him for strength. Wouldn't it make our usual prayers seem so insignificant and even a bit temporally focused and silly? Again, it's not wrong to pray for temporal relief. There aren't as many of them, but we do have a few examples of that in the Bible. Even Jesus prayed that the Father would take the cup from him, right? That he might possibly avoid the cross. So it's not completely out of bounds to pray for temporal relief. But also remember that what he prayed in the very next breath after he prayed that to the Father. What did he say? Yet not my will, but yours be done. A consistent submitting to the Father's will. And so here in Ephesians, when Paul prays for them to be strengthened in the inner man, he says, we should realize that the wisdom of such a prayer can be transferred to us. Paul's not praying that their hardships would just go away. He's not praying that their challenges would go away. He's not praying that the church fund would just be increased and they would have more money to pay out for the widows and the orphans. He's not asking for anything like that. He's asking for strength in the inner man to push through those trials. It really takes a whole mindset shift to be thinking this way when it comes to prayer, but I really believe that it's the right biblical mindset for believers. We see this mindset laid out for us in 2 Corinthians 4. The whole chapter is all about the underdog nature of the Christian life there in 2 Corinthians 4. Paul's saying to the Corinthians that we ourselves are powerless to actually accomplish anything of our own strength. He writes in 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18, therefore, despite the fact that we're constantly bombarded with trials, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man, same word as we have in Ephesians 3:16, our inner man is being renewed day by day. The outer man's decaying, but the inner man's being renewed day by day. He goes on, for our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You see, the Christian mindset is one which we as wealthy Westerners who are used to just coasting our way through our comfortable first world lives, we just don't really have this mindset. We're not used to flexing these muscles, spiritually speaking. When we encounter troubles in this life, our initial response is one which focuses on solving the problem by our own power or finding someone who has the power to solve the problem for us, right? But the scripturally saturated Christian's response isn't, how do I get myself out of this? Rather, it's, how can I use this to remind myself that my outer man is decaying, and how can I use this to strengthen my inner man? That's the biblical mindset. That's what Paul's modeling for us here. God has planned out our lives intentionally to include periods of friction and challenge. Make no mistake of that. It's on purpose that we endure trials. And we're to do what with those trials? Not squirm and fuss and focus our entire prayer lives trying to get out of it. Rather, we're to do as James 1, 2 through 4 says, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And back here in our text in Ephesians 3, we see Paul pray not for temporal relief for the Christians in Ephesus. What does he pray for? He prays, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would give you, according to the riches of his glory, what? Not an escape route. He would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that last phrase that I just read, I think, ties it all together. It's the first phrase of verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You know, some people interpret this as Christ's indwelling of a person, as it might be connected to their salvation somehow. But really, I think this concept here is broader than that. That verb dwell communicates really the concept of living comfortably or residing happily. So for Christ to dwell in someone's heart through faith means that he's settled down in them in such a way that he's at home in them for the long haul, right? That's the imagery that's going on here. He's taken up residence in their heart such that their heart is tuned completely to him. Their attitude corresponds to his values. Even their behavior is in alignment with his purposes. Christ being at home in someone's heart means that there's an obvious and effective synchrony at play throughout that person's life. That's what Paul's wanting for the Ephesians here, and I think it's what we should want for ourselves. He prayed that this would be true in their lives and that we should pray for it to be true in ours. Now look at what Paul prays next here. Catch it in the middle of verse 17 and on through verse 19. And that you, he says, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God, of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Here's another situation in which the perfect tense of those verbs doesn't quite shine through as clearly in our English. You hear me talking about verb tenses quite often here in the evenings, and I think it's for good reason. Maybe you tune out, but I think it's important that you see this. These perfect tense verbs don't really shine through in our translations, no matter which one you have. It reads, being firmly rooted and grounded in love. But the perfect tense is supposed to communicate a past action with continuing results. So it could be translated something like this, and you'll see why they don't put this in your Bibles. It wouldn't sell. Having been firmly rooted and grounded and continuing to be firmly rooted and grounded in love. That's really what Paul's saying. It's something that happened in the past, but it's still continuing in the present. The idea that Paul is trying to get across is that at the point of salvation, we were categorically planted in love, firmly rooted and grounded in love. And that rooting and grounding event was just the beginning of it. Because now that we're rooted and grounded in love, and now that we're growing in maturity as believers, our roots are growing deeper, and our grounding is becoming more and more sure. And so Paul is praying here that the Ephesians, having been and continuing to be rooted and grounded in love, would come to more fully comprehend or to understand experientially the magnitude of Christ's love. He describes this magnitude here in verse 18 as the breadth and length and height and depth. This is sort of like a poetic image of Christ's love put into physical form for our imaginations. That's what's going on here. Christ's love obviously doesn't have physical measurements, but the idea is just so big, so grand and extensive and comprehensive that we need some sort of physical illustration for it that's just impossibly big. We need God's divine intervention in our minds to fully comprehend it, in other words. I'm sure this happens with you if you have toddlers, or it did happen if you have had toddlers, or if you're around any of the classrooms over there. My kids, when they're trying to communicate how much they love me, they'll say, try to quantify it somehow, right? And what do they do? Oh, Dad, I love you 100. Thanks, buddy. That's a lot. Well, I love you 101. Oh, I didn't think of that. You know, Dad, I love you 200. You know, it goes on. Dad, I love you a billion, trillion, gazillion. I love you a billion, trillion, gazillion, bajillion. We always want to quantify somehow the magnitude of love. The difference between my love for my children and Christ's love for us, though, is that my love, being imperfect and human, probably does, in fact, have an end to it. Whereas Christ's love for us has no end. It's so great that Paul says, what? That it surpasses knowledge. Impossible to know. Paul wants the Ephesians, and if he were writing a letter to us here in Nebraska, he would say that he wants us to put God's power into practice in our hearts such that we would not only just grow in strength in the inner man, spiritual maturity, but also that we would more fully wrap our minds around the infinitude of Christ's love toward us. And that's an endeavor, folks, we will never get to the end to. But what a joy it is to contemplate it, right? You will never fully wrap your mind around how big Christ's love is for us. And yet, it's so fun to try. Verse 19, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Meaning that we would not only know in our minds what is the fullness of God's deity and the magnitude of Christ's love and all the theological implications of that, but that we would actually have that knowledge so deep in us that it's not just head knowledge, but Christ's living in us, his dwelling in us, his comfortability in us, so completely that it's this symbiosis. That's the picture here. Colossians 2, 9 through 10 sums it up well, I think. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, speaking of Christ. And in him, you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority. That's our second point, the practicality of Paul's prayer there in verse 16 through 19. And now as we round this last bend of the prayer into verses 20 and 21, we're going to see the doxology of Paul's prayer. The doxology of Paul's prayer. Read it there with me. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Boy, those are two of my favorite verses in the entire Bible right there. What a glorious statement. Zero in with me, if you would, on the first phrase there in verse 20. Now to him who is able. This is a seemingly average statement about God, isn't it, right? You know, it seems that Paul's opening this doxology with a pretty mild statement about ability or ableness, But in the context of worshiping deity, or even the false god worship which pervaded Ephesus at this time, the concept of God's ability was actually really important. If you've done any reading or studying up in the religious culture that these Ephesian Christians lived in, you'd know that this church was surrounded by intense idol worship. You know, Ephesus was a coastal city with inland access via a river, the Caistor River, so that there would be a constant flow, a constant large number of visitors, merchants, and even tourists who came to Ephesus to do business, and they would visit the Temple of Artemis, one of the wonders of the world, apparently. The Temple of Artemis, to worship this god of fertility, she was thought to be. And I'll spare you all the nasty things that would go on in this temple worship. But what these pagans believed was that if they were able to please Artemis enough in their worship, she might be able to help them in some way. Listen to this overview of Artemis's apparent abilities that I found. In the first century Greco-Roman world, Artemis, Latin for Diana, was the major goddess, especially in Ephesus. She was considered protector of women, especially in childbirth, provider of prosperity, wealth, fertility, success, guardian of the city, safety and security, and the controller of nature. Artemis was a fertility and protection goddess. Multi-breasted statues emphasizing nurture, plenty, and life-giving power were all around Ephesus. The Ephesians believed that Artemis had the ability to grant life and to guard them from death. Artemis could ensure prosperity, wealth, many children, successful crops even. Artemis could protect the city from outside threats like earthquakes or invaders. They perceived her as capable, powerful, near, and involved in daily life. This was the pervading religion of Ephesus. And so these Christians, a minority, of course, in Ephesus, this massive burgeoning port town, would be living in light of Artemis worship day in and day out. Artemis apparently had a whole slew of abilities. So the Ephesians built a whole false worship system around her so that she could deliver on these perceived abilities. They built her a temple. They committed all sorts of heinous and disgusting acts in her temple and called it worship. They sacrificed to her and they prayed to her, all in hopes that the abilities which were said to be hers were actually real and that she could do things for them. The trouble was, of course, what? She had no ability. She was impotent. The god that they built up in their minds and built an entire temple city around was a farce. She could do no more than a rock statue can do if it could come to life. Let's flip over to Isaiah. I want you to see God's understanding of this sort of worship. Isaiah 44, if you would. This is a longer passage, but I think it's worth reading. Sometimes I think the Bible publishers and their section headings are unhelpful, or even sometimes misleading. Get to Isaiah 44, we'll start in verse 9. Sometimes I think these headings are misleading, but I really like the heading here in this section. The futility of idolatry. What a phrase. Or if you have an NASB or ESV, the folly of idolatry. Isaiah 44, 9 through 20, let me read this here. Just soak it in. See what God has to say about idol worship. Those who form a graven image are all of them futile, and their desirable things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has formed a god or cast a graven image to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame. The craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them be in dread. Let them together be put to shame. The man crafts iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, forming it with hammers and working it with his powerful arm. He also gets hungry and has no power. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another crafts wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with a stylus. He makes it with planes and outlines it with a compass, and makes it in the form of a man, like the glory of a man, so that it may sit in a house In order to cut cedars for himself, he takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also kindles a fire to bake bread. He also works to produce a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats a meal as he roasts the roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I'm warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor do they understand. For he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they have no insight. No one causes this to return to his heart, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, "I've burned half of it in the fire, and I've also baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it, and then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul. He cannot say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Idols, false gods, made up deities like Artemis in Ephesus have as much ability as a block of wood. I just love that long flowing passage about the ways that wood can be used. Great useful ways. It even mentions the rain that makes the cedar grow. And then in the foolishness of his debased heart, man does what with it? Worships it. Cuts it up into some sort of figurine and falls down before it and thinks it has some sort of ability. But what does it have? No ability. No power. Habakkuk 2, 18 and 19 makes the same point. This is a good complement to this Isaiah passage. "What profit is the graven image when its maker has engraved it? Or a molten image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own making when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says, 'A piece of wood, awake! To a mute stone, arise!' And is that your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all inside it." You know, I'm highlighting this because I think this is the theological backdrop into which Paul writes this statement here in Ephesians 3:20. You can go back to Ephesians 3:20. This is the flavor. This is why even Paul writes it this way. Verse 20 of Ephesians 3. "Now to him who is able," he's got ability, Ephesians. He's not like Artemis. Paul's making a clear contrastive point about the fact that our God, the one true God, is different from all the other gods, especially Artemis, in that he actually does have ability. He actually is able. This is a theologically potent statement from Paul here. It's a corrective. That word that we see as able in the Greek is dunamai, the possession of capability. This is one of the easier Greek vocab words to remember its meaning for. Dunamai. What English word do you think is associated with that? Dunamai. Dynamite, right? Power. The idea is that our God is a God who has massive capability, like dynamite within himself. He's able. That's the word. And this has all sorts of practical implications for us as worshipers of him. I'll actually make some of these practical points for us in a minute. But before we get to that, let's look at the rest of this opening phrase here in verse 20 of this doxology at the end of the prayer. If you're a note taker, you're welcome to jot down a couple of subpoints here. In the second half of verse 20, we're going to see the extremeness of God's power. We're also going to see the standard of God's power. Look here at the extremeness of God's power. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand." This dunamai, this ability, this power of God is extreme. So God isn't just able in a generic sense of ability the way we think about it today. Paul wants the Ephesians to realize that God's ability exceeds the furthest extent of human comprehension. That phrase right there, "far more abundantly," is actually an interesting Greek phrase. I'm not going to try to pronounce it for you, but it's one of those words that Paul uses. He just sort of invents these words. And this is an example of that. He looked at the Greek language and found no word that could supply the feeling that he was trying to convey here, and so he just created one. He wants to communicate the intensity or extremeness of something. But he thinks that there is no word that's strong enough for it, so what he does is he just stacks on intensifying prefixes until he figures it's strong enough. That's what he's doing here. The base superlative here means excessively or abundantly. And then he adds on not one, but two intensifiers to the beginning of this word, such that we're not even sure how to translate it into English without just making it weird. Literally, it would be something like super, super abundantly. The idea is that God's power is so extreme that we can't even begin to grasp it in its fullest sense. And the language that Paul's using here can't even contain it. He's able to do super, super abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand. The intensity of God's dunamai, his power, is off the charts. Paul also takes the time here to tell the Ephesians that the scope of his power is all-encompassing. So it's not only strong, but it's all-encompassing. It's extreme in that sense too. He uses the word all, which is the Greek word panta. You can hear the word panorama in it, or pandemic, widespread. It's so widespread that it includes everything in view. God's power is so extreme and so wide that our asking from it and our understanding of it doesn't even scratch the surface of it. And I know that we all know that God is powerful. I don't think that Paul is really going to change any of our minds this evening on the question of whether or not God is omnipotent. But I do think that God wants us to be reminded of these basic truths about who he is, because he knows that it's good for our souls to just contemplate these sorts of things. You know, our human hearts need to be reminded of God's attributes often, because they nourish us and they remind us of some obvious implications that we're prone to forget in our fast-paced lives. Let's think about some of these implications here that I think we should pick up on. Yes, God is omnipotent beyond our understanding, but how does that affect our lives? All right, Paul, what's the deal? Why are you telling us this? Here's a few implications that I think we should consider. The first one is that we should pray with boldness. We should pray with boldness. Remember what we saw in the first part of this prayer? We saw that we have access to God's power as people who have Christ dwelling in our hearts, who have access through Christ. And so we have access to God's power through Christ. And also we add this truth in here, that God is able to do far more abundantly than we can imagine. Then it follows what? That we should use that privilege, shouldn't we? It would be foolish to have the God of all power attentive to and interested in our needs and then just ignore him in favor of trying to deal with our own problems ourselves, right? And yet that's what we do all the time. Jeremiah 32:17 states the obvious theological anchor here. Ah, Lord, Yahweh, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Matthew 7:9-11, this is just a great picture here. These are Jesus' words. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he'll give him not a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Do we remember that? Do we beseech God boldly, calling upon him to dispense his power, to give us strength, to endure that which he's prepared for us to endure? We ought to. 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15 give us another reminder of this truth. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we've asked from him. He's waiting for us to ask. And oftentimes, he will not give unless we ask. We shouldn't be a people who pray timidly, never really telling God what we really think or never asking for what we really need. We should be people who realize that our Father really is omnipotent, and he wants us to ask him for good things according to his will. And he'll give them to us. Another implication here is that we should be okay with it when God doesn't do what we want him to do. So yes, we beseech him strongly, calling upon him to dispense his power. And then yet, here's a mark of maturity of a believer. Be okay with it when God doesn't do what you want him to do. This one isn't as easy for us. If God's able to do far more abundantly than we could ask or imagine, and then yet sometimes doesn't do what we ask of him, are we okay with that? Does that rub you the wrong way? Does that mess with your understanding of God's sovereignty and his involvement in your life and his love for you? Or can you account for that in your theology? Over in Job 42, there's one quote from Job that I think encapsulates this point well. It's after Job loses everything and all of his friends offer their mostly misguided advice. And after Job even attempts to argue with God about what all happened to him, God gives Job a stern rebuke and highlights his sovereignty over all things. And finally, Job, having come face to face with the omnipotence of God in the whirlwind and having no answer to the reasons for his suffering, still, even though he did talk to God face to face, he responds with repentance and humility. He says to God in Job 42, verses 2 through 6, Job's words at the end of himself, "I know that you, God, can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who's this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too marvelous for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you make me know. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I reject myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." You see, Job finally realized what we all would do well to realize. God, in his omnipotence, doesn't owe us any explanations for why he does what he does. His purposes are often secret. His plans aren't always revealed to us. So when he works things out in such a way that we don't like the cards we've been dealt, do we have any ground from which to look up at him and say, "Give me an explanation"? No. He's almighty. He's God. And we're his creatures. And he's going to use us to an ultimate end that will be good for those who trust in him, who call upon his name. But oftentimes, it won't be good for us in the moment the way we define good. And if that makes us feel uneasy or nervous, yeah, I'm with you. Makes me feel uneasy and nervous too. It's natural. We're not omnipotent. We're not all-knowing. But we can all try to learn the lesson that Job did here and find that peace in despair and trust in God's omnipotence and all of his other related attributes that should put us at ease, even if our circumstances don't play out how we want them to. We can trust that God is good and that he will only give to us that which is good for us. That's an implication that I think we should pick up here. One last one. We should worship God in awe. I think we should worship God in awe. You know, we throw around that word awesome quite a bit. We kind of cheapened it today. But we should worship a God who is awesome in awe. If God really is that powerful, and if we really believe it, what else can we do but dedicate our lives to worshiping him, right? We should live, big word, doxologically. We should live with worship constantly on our minds, constantly flowing through our veins. The way we work in our vocations, the way we love our spouses and parent our children, or the way we trust him if he's chosen not to give us a spouse or children, the way we speak, the way we joke, the way we mourn. There's nothing in the human life that shouldn't be done doxologically, with an eye toward worship. 1 Corinthians 10:31 makes the point better than I can. "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory," the doxa, "of God." Romans 12:1, Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Psalm 34:1, I will bless Yahweh at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. I love that imagery there. Is God's praise continually in your mouth? Or do other things get in there sometimes and mess and get in the way of the flow of your doxological life? Someone asks you, how are you doing? Is the praise of God in your mouth, ready to spill out when you open it? Or is a spirit of complaining in your mouth, ready to spill out when you open it? We all can improve in this way. I see everywhere online in the mainstream Christian world these days, the secret to the Christian life, or the key to the Christian life. And every time I click one of these silly articles just to see what the self-proclaimed expert Christian has decided is the most important aspect of the Christian life is, guess what? It's never actually the key to the Christian life. It's always some gimmicky habit that they're telling us to pursue, or a new prayer app that's going to make someone some money, or a new journaling method. How about we just let the Bible tell us what's the most important aspect of living as a Christian, right? Learn more about God by studying his word, and then worship him in light of the majesty of who he is in every nook and cranny of your life. It's not complicated. There are no more secret habits that you need. There's no more apps that you need to download to become more spiritual. Study who he is and live in light of it doxologically. Let his praise be constantly in your mouth. Let it permeate and saturate your mind. Bring him the most glory you could possibly bring him by living your life intentionally and responsively to what you know about him. Here in this text, Paul's telling us that God is omnipotent beyond our wildest imaginations. Live in light of it. Worship him for it. Here's our second sub-point here in the last main point. The standard of God's power. The extremeness of God's power. And now here in the last part of verse 20, we see the standard of God's power. Look at verse 20 again and focus in on that last phrase. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us. That's a big phrase there too. It's loaded. Notice the same preposition again, according to. It connects God's theoretical ability in the first part of the verse to God's actual applied power in our lives in this last part of the verse. According to the power that works within us. Paul's saying here that God's power doesn't just exist out somewhere up in heaven waiting for a really good time to be used. That's not what's happening here. There's not some big bank of power up in the clouds. It's not just theoretical ability. Rather, it's constantly at work in each of our lives. We can see it if we just look. Notice how that verb there is in the present tense, that power that works, present tense, within us. Energy, energeo is the Greek word. God energizes our lives with his power. He plugs us in, puts the batteries in the right way, and turns us on. It was true for the Ephesians in the first century, and it's true for us today. God's power is being constantly supplied in our lives, and it's actively working to produce whatever it is that God wants to see done in us. And after this magnificent, soaring declaration of God's power, it almost seems like there's nothing else that possibly Paul could follow up with that would put it in that would fit in the grandeur of this moment here, but he does. But what Paul prays next, he shows us here that the only possible response to coming face to face with such a profound and mind-blowing truth as God's omnipotence is what? Worship. Doxology, which is why we call these doxologies. Ascribing doxa, glory, to the one to whom it's due. That's the only possible response to letting your mind contemplate these things of God. And so that's what Paul wants us to do here as he concludes this prayer. He leads his readers in worship. Look at it there in verse 21. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I thought about having you all stand up and we could sing the doxology together, but I'm not sure that our relationship's on that level yet. Maybe a few more years. You'd also probably all go deaf after listening to my tone-deaf singing anyway. We've already thought through the importance of having a robust view of doxology here and in other sermons, so I won't belabor the point here, but I do think that it's interesting to see how Paul specifically mentions that God will receive glory. Look at it there. In the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. He is identifying the spheres in which God is to be glorified, in the church and in Christ. 1 Peter 4:10 tells us this, as each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks as one speaking the oracles of God, whoever serves as one serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Everything we do as members of the church, even let's zero it in, everything we do as members of this church is to be done in worship to God such that we might give him more glory. That's our job in his economy. We are a factory that can produce glory and feed it straight to him. And he's glory hungry. And that's good because he deserves it. This is just such an important concept to grasp. All of life is worship. Everything we do is doxological. The question is just, who or what are we glorifying? Everyone in this earth is glorifying something. But to whom or to what are we pointing when we accomplish something? To whom or to what do we attribute the power that allowed it to happen? To whom do we attribute the power that was supplied whenever we did anything of worth? All of life is to be worship. That's the last point that Paul wants us to walk away with here as he's led us in this prayer. We're to not only acknowledge the fact that God is the one who supplies all the power, all the energy that we experience, but we also need to actively worship him in light of it. It's my prayer that that would define who we are, not only as Christians, but as a church here in Nebraska. May we glorify him together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we earnestly seek to glorify you. We want to worship you in everything that we do. Lord, thank you for the Apostle Paul's reminders here, leading us in a prayer that takes us soaring to the heights of the doctrine of who you are as our Father and the power that you possess as the omnipotent Father, and even the care, the personal care that you have for us. Lord, thank you for these reminders. May we not forget them. May we live in light of them. May we glorify you. May we be a factory that supplies you with all the glory that you deserve. May your praise constantly be in our mouths. In your name, amen.